through your word. Holy Spirit, we give you license in this place. We confess, Father, that we can be what this word says we can be because we are in Jesus. Not of our own self, but in Him we can do what you tell us to do and be the person you tell us to be because of the redemptive work of the cross. So we honor you. We ask you to speak to us, guide us, teach us, reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we jump into some of the types and shadows that I'm going to talk about, I really felt like we were supposed to go back and review. So two things. So I want you to go to Exodus 3, and real quickly we'll go through this. We've been talking about the redemptive work, the redemptive plan, and how we must maintain our identity based on the Word of God. And I want to tie that together tonight to the children of Israel. In the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, this is a type for us. And this is, I guess, what the Lord wanted us to come back and see tonight, one of the things. He says, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." So it's not just about taking them out of Egypt. That was the first step. But the second thing was to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So the plan was to take them out of Egypt into this promised land, which was a land of abundance, flowing with milk and honey. And you remember when they came back from spying out the land, they had to tote the cluster of grapes between two people on a pole. So certainly it was bountiful. But I want you to see tonight what kept them out of that promised land for 40 years. And I'm going to tell you, it wasn't walled cities. It wasn't the fact that they were not as numerous as the people who occupied it. It was because of their identity of themselves and who they were in the Lord, and that drove them to unbelief. And we'll touch on that as we go through. So I want you to see that's the end result. And they just were not willing consistently to trust and obey. In the 4th chapter, the 31st verse, after Moses told him just what we read now, it says in the 31st verse of 4, "So the people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the children of Israel and that he had seen their afflictions. And they even bowed and worshipped." Now go on to chapter 6, and we're going to start with the 6th verse. What has happened now is Moses went to Pharaoh, and he told him, "Let my people go." And he said, "Work them harder, take their straw away, and you got to make just as many bricks." So they were excited, they were believing God, and then pressure or circumstances came upon them. And I want you to see what the result was. Moses says, "Therefore, to the sons of Israel," talking from the Lord, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will take you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So what happened to them? They could not see past the circumstances that they were in today to where the Lord wanted to take them. You know, when I read that, it reminded me of the parable of the sower. Remember, there were 4 types of ground, but one of them was stony ground. And what happened there? It says They received the word with joy. But then when affliction, that word literally means pressure in the Greek. When pressures came, what happened? The pressures of the world, the affliction, the persecution, which arose for the word's sake, came against them, and they what? They stepped back away from it. They could not walk in that because the word, it literally it says it offended them. And that's just how the children of Israel. So this is a type, and the word says in the New Testament that the Old Testament was given to us for in samples or examples, as we would say it. This is an example of something that we've got to be careful for, careful of, that when the Lord tells us something and it's good and we get excited about it, to grab hold to it and stay with it versus letting that pressure push us away from it. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but we're going to look at Exodus 13, 17. Let me just tell you what it says. It says, the plan of the Lord was to take them out of Egypt and take them around for several months so that they could see his goodness, because he knew if they had to fight, that that fight was not in them. They couldn't see themselves as being victorious in any situation. So what did he want to do? He wanted to take them out and provide for them, show them his goodness, show them who he was, and show them who they were to him as he took care of them, so that their identity would change from being a slave to just what we read earlier, to being a people of Almighty God, so that their whole identity would be shifted. He could take them out of Egypt, but he had to get Egypt out of them. And that's the change that he wanted. Now, I've gotten ahead of myself, but that's okay. We talked last week about how Colossians 3:13 says that we are hidden with Jesus. So if I ask, what is my identity? I really don't have an identity other than the fact that I am in him. Now, 1 John 4, verse 17. It's a very common one, but the very well-known verse. The end of it says, as he is, so are we when we get to heaven. That's not what it says. It says, in this world. The Weymouth translation says, just what he is Jesus, capitalized, we also are in this world. Now, what an identity shift for most of us. What he is, so am I now.
What verse?
Where is that? 1 John 4, verse 17. So here are the children of Israel. We talked last week about them leaving. They left joyous. They left with silver and gold where they had requested it. They left healthy. And I don't mean just the healthy ones left healthy. I'm talking about the ones who had a stroke, heat stroke, from working out in that hot sun. Grandma, aunts and uncles, those who had been truly afflicted by the Egyptians, probably couldn't walk. What did he tell them to do? He told all of them, put your sandals on. So my question to you is, what took them from that state to the state where they could walk out free, blessed, healthy, provision, silver and gold? What took them to that state?
Obedience.
Obedience. But obedience to what? Obedience to the Passover instructions that they were given. First of all, they had to take the blood and apply it. Then they had to stay within that area that they were. Remember we talked about that last week? And I'm just going to talk about some of these scriptures versus reading all of them. But they also had to dress, I would say, with expectation. The shoes on, the cloaks ready to go on them. And they were to partake of what? The body of that lamb. Now, yeah, the bitter herbs and the bread too. But they were to partake of the lamb. So what enabled them to be changed from that they were to what they became the next day. That partaking and participating in the blood of the Lamb and the flesh that they partook in their body. Now, does that remind you a lot of communion that we do today? That's the change. That's the type that that represented. And it is a dramatic change. But that's the change that we have when we come to the cross and accept what it provides for us. Most believers think about heaven only. And what we're going to see tonight in the types and shadows is that by partaking of the blood and body of Jesus, they were able to demonstrate to us much, much more that we can have today. Because as He is, so are we in this world today. Now, I want to talk just a minute about as they were leaving. I believe that the Lord wanted to, He told them what He was going to do. When Jesus told the disciples, go to the other side and the storm arose, what did He expect them to do? That's not a trick question. Go to the other side, okay? So when the Lord told them, I'm going to take you to this promised land, out of Egypt into this promised land, what did He want them to see themselves as doing? Going to that promised land. And so what I believe the Lord wanted to do in those first few months is to see Him perform His word. Now, it said He took them by way of the desert. Well, in the desert, there's no provision. There's no water. And they had millions of people plus their livestock. So there was provision that had to be there. And God, even though He didn't say, I'm going to do 1, 2, 3, 4, He did say, I'm going to take you there. And when He tells us that He's going to do something with us, He's going to provide everything we need every step of the way. But what do? We look at today and tomorrow instead of, He said, go here. And when we take our eyes off the Word, off His instruction, off His command, then we begin looking at the circumstances around us. Just like Peter when he walked on the water. Jesus said, come. He had all the power in that word he needed to come. Then he got out and the wind and the waves were going, and everybody knows you can't walk on water when it's windy and high waves. So what did he do? He took his eyes off Jesus and began to look down. That's the same thing that you're going to see these people do over and over. And that's just a strong encouragement for us not to make that same mistake that they did. I believe the Father also wanted them to see that He would be faithful to His word. We said earlier that if He wasn't faithful, I couldn't have faith. There's a strong correlation in that. And the third thing He wanted them to do is to look to Him to provide every one of their needs. All of them. Now, they left with silver and gold. How many of them do you think left thinking, well, we're going to be able to buy whatever we need? But where did he take them? To a place where that silver and gold wasn't any good at all. But that is a strong indicator for us, too, because we cannot look at the things we hold in our hand and say, that's what's going to get me to where he's taking me, because it comes from inside. So I've said all these things to say that He is our source today too for all things. And we want to talk about three specific types and shadows today. The first one is going to be provision. And if you say, what's included in provision? I would say everything you need. It could be money. It could be a house, a roof over your head. It could be food. It could be water. Anything that you need. We're going to talk about healing, and then we're going to talk about His presence. Now, particularly with healing and provision, for many people, those become a real stumbling block. Because when I'm standing here telling you that God said He was going to provide every need, Most of the church says, boy, I wish you'd do that for me. And he will. Why don't we see that today? I've had people say, well, we don't believe in healing. We don't teach it at my church. We don't pray for the sick. And I say, well, what do you do? And they say, well, we believe in salvation for people. So we pray for people to be saved. We teach about being born again. And I say, isn't it strange? The church I attended in Johnson City for almost 40 years, we taught about salvation. We saw people saved. We taught about healing. We prayed for people. And guess what? We saw results of it. So I believe firmly that the main reason people don't walk in the fullness of what the redemptive act of the cross did for us is because we've not taught it. And the reason we don't teach it a lot of times, both from finances as well as healing, is because we don't want to get somebody's hopes up and they get disappointed. Well, I'm going to tell you, it's not your and my job to be anybody's hope. Jesus is their hope. And if somebody is without hope, they can rest assured that it's flat of the devil. No questions asked. So that's why I want to talk about this. Now let me say up front that with respect to healing, let me see if I can say this correctly. The work of the cross is not completely about healing. But the work of the cross is not complete without healing. I will say the same thing about provision. The work of the cross is not just about provision, or as some people would immediately think, prosperity, and then they would think money. But the work of the cross is not complete without his provision. And so we're going to focus on those two tonight. So if you would, look at Exodus, the 15th chapter. Now in this chapter, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. The Lord told them at the end of 14 that he was going to put the cloud and the fire there. So they've got this with them. And then Egypt comes after them with all their massive army. And the children of Israel just panic. And remember now, last week I think we said when they were coming out, the word says they came out boldly. Literally it means with a high hand. So they came out doing this, celebrating. Okay? And then immediately when the pressure comes, verse 11 in chapter 14, which is not on your notes, it just says, is it because there weren't any graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? So they go from saying, I believe, to why are you trying to kill me out here? What happens? When pressure comes, pressure doesn't build character. Pressure reveals character. And so what is happening is you're seeing their true nature. You're seeing what is in their heart. Because the New Testament says, out of the abundance of the heart, this mouth will tell what's going on inside of you. I will tell you that if you're ministering to someone and you're trying to discern, are they in faith or not for what you're talking about, whatever you're having to be talking about, just sit back and listen a few minutes. And you'll tell very quickly where they're ready to receive what God's got for them by the words that come out of their mouth. So here they are. Moses leads them across the sea as the Lord parts it. All the Egyptians are killed as it comes back together. And then he takes them out. And in verse 22, I guess let me get to 15 instead of 14. After they celebrated, after Miriam's shaking the tambourine, 22 says they were taken out into the wilderness of Shur and went 3 days and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" What did they have their eyes on? Not where they're going, but today. What they needed at this moment. And if you... I'm going to get on sidetracks, I can tell. But with Martha and Mary, when their brother was... when Lazarus died, what did she say? "If you'd been here, I know he'd have been okay." And Jesus says, "Well, I'm here. And he will arise." And she said, "Well, I know it, the resurrection." So she's looking back and she's looking forward, but she has no faith for the moment when he's just given her a rhema word to act on. That's what we do quite often. And it's because of that pressure of circumstances. So here they have no water. And so Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord shows him a tree. The Hebrew writings indicate that this tree was a wormwood tree, which was very bitter in and of itself. The leaves were even poisonous, so that they would not let their cattle eat them. So he's taking bitter and putting it in bitter. Now what is the wood, that tree, a type of for us? The bitterness of the cross that Jesus endured for the bitterness of our sin that already had come upon him. So there is a type for us. Now, what happened when that tree went in that water? It was made sweet or pleasant. What happens to us when we partake of the work of the cross? We're translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son of light. We're taken from that world of bitter to that world of sweet. Now, in the middle of verse 25, he says, "There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and he tested them." Let me just say, if you're wondering, what's he testing about? It's not what we've just talked about. What he does in the next verse is reveal to him, and that those words I just read are really covenant talk. What he's saying is, if you'll do this, what I'm about to tell you, then here's what I'm going to do for you. And what does he say? "If you'll give earnest heed to my words and do what's right and give ear to my commandments." And let me just tell you that most of the time in the Old Testament, the word obey literally means to hear intelligently. So obedience is hearing what he said intelligently, which means you make a decision, I'm going to do it. "So if you do that, I will put none of the diseases on you which I've put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." So there he reveals himself as Jehovah or Jehovah Rapha or Raphi, depending on which way you like to look at that. So he's taken provision, and in this same verse, it's linked to what? Healing or disease or sickness. Let me just tell you that in the Greek, and I won't take time to go through it today, but in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word that is used for lack in the Hebrew means lack of pasture. From that word comes the word which is used for sickness. To break apart is what it really means. And guess what that word is used as the basis for? The word for evil. So poverty, lack, sickness, and evil all have the same derivation. They're all tied together, not only in the pictures that we're seeing here, but even in the language of which the word was written. Now from there, let's look at a page over on Exodus 17 and the first verse. They come to another place at Rephidim, and there's no water for the people to drink. And verse 2 says, "There the people quarreled." That word literally means to chide, or to be argumentative. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now, do we really think that when we don't listen to what the Lord says and do our own thing, or when we question what we think we're hearing and say, I must not have heard right, do you see that as trying or testing the Lord? Do you remember he said, why have you tested me? Lo, these 10 times later on. So we need to learn this is a type of our response as it's shown here. But the bottom line is the people thirsted for water. So what did the Lord tell Moses to do? Take his rod, which was the Lord's rod, which was what? We said last week. We can make this interactive with a few of us. It was the authority, okay? And he said, take that rod and do what? Strike the rock. Now, can you imagine striking a rock and there's enough water comes forth from it to feed millions of people and all the cattle and everything they had? Now, why is this? Why am I using this as a type? What does the New Testament say? I think I put the scripture in your notes. In 1 Corinthians 10, about verse 4, it says, and he struck the rock, and that rock was Christ. So this is another indication. What happened to Christ? And we'll see this in great detail next week. They hit him. Now, one of the things they hit him with was a stick or a staff made of reeds. They hit him on his head. And before they hit him on his head, they had taken a crown of thorns and woven it. And those thorns, Mom and Dad used to have one. I don't know where it's gotten to have one that somebody brought them from Israel. But it had thorns on that thing that long. And that is no exaggeration. And you put that with the frame on your head and it hurt just with it. Do you remember what thorns were symbolic of when Adam and Eve sinned? It was symbolic of the curse in the provision that they had. And they no longer could go to the trees in the garden and get it, but they had to toil and labor for it. So what did they do? They put that crown, which I believe was symbolic of the curse, of lack, and they beat him over the head with it. And that's just one of the seven places that the blood flowed forth from him. So here's another indication of their provision coming via Jesus and the blood that flowed down from his head. Now let me just tell you, there's one other example of them coming to a place where they had no water. And as we are prone to do today, Moses got instruction from the Lord, said to speak to that. I believe he said to speak to it because that's the way we execute our authority today. That is the type for us. But what did he do? He took the rod and he said, well, it worked last time. So he struck that rod. And that's what kept Moses out of the promised land. How often today do we do something that works in the kingdom, and the very next time something close to that situation comes about, or even if it's not close, we go pick up what worked and we try to use that same tool on it today? Guilty. What I'm learning is that when we have an opportunity to share the good news of this gospel that includes these things, listen. Don't just do the same thing. You seldom saw Jesus doing the same thing in the 19 or 20 instances where he ministered healing, where details are given. So that's another type for us. But I wanted you to see those three. And then in Exodus 16, we've got the manna. People are complaining once again. And down in verse 16, what does the Lord tell them to do? I'm not going into what manna is. You know, they say, what is it? And that's in the Hebrew is M-A-N-H-U. That's what means, what is it? So manna was derived from that. So he told them, pick up enough just for you. He told them the measurement in 16. And they did so. And then in verse 20, or verse 19, Moses tells them, don't leave any part of it till tomorrow. Don't leave any part of it till tomorrow. But in verse 20, what do we learn? They did not listen, and some left it to tomorrow. And what happened to it? It became wormy, and it stunk. Now, what does this indicate? This says to me, they still had that same mentality of poverty and lack that they had in Egypt, because they were thinking, I got to save some for tomorrow, even though the direction of the Lord was, don't. That poverty spirit is part of the curse. That lack of mentality, I mean, that mentality of lack is part of the curse. And we are free from that. Look up quickly, Deuteronomy 28. Verse 47. You'll see this one again next week. But it just makes the point way too clearly. That lack, and I said we are free from that curse. Galatians 3:13, would we agree that Jesus bore the curse so that we might be free from it? This verse says, because you did not serve the Lord, this is in the part that's about the curse, it's not the blessing, with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Do you notice it doesn't say, because you didn't serve the Lord gladly and with joy in lack, but it says abundance. And don't get mad at me now. I didn't write this. This is what we can walk in. Look at the problem. Therefore, because of what they didn't do, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord sends against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in a lack of all things. When I read those four words, my mind immediately goes to Jesus on the cross. He said, I thirst. You remember? There's no account of him being given any food from the time he finished the Passover meal with the disciples through his crucifixion. They stripped him. Now, most people would say he had a loincloth. Folks, the way the Romans did it, they stripped him. He was totally destitute. You know, the ultimate of lack that you could ever see. And he paid the price that he paid so that you don't have this, so that you can walk in his provision today. Now, I need you to go back to Exodus 16. So the Lord fed them. They demonstrated that they still had not changed their mentality, their image of who they were. They still saw themselves as slaves and as poor. Even though they did not have abundance, they did have their basic needs met. Now we come to the sixth day, and what does the Lord tell them to do? Collect twice what you're going to do. Because tomorrow's the Sabbath, and we're not going to gather. So the people that do that are just fine. But the word says that some of them went out and what? And looked for it. What did they do? They acted in presumption. They just presumed because it had been there before that it would be there today. You know, there's a lot of time we act in presumption in lieu of faith. They wanted it real bad. Faith is not wanting it real bad. Faith is doing and believing what the Word says here. And so this is another, it's something we don't normally teach and people don't talk about. But if we're going to learn from their mistakes, then what we need to learn is don't act in presumption. Don't make any assumptions about what the Lord's going to do. Find His promise. Stand firm on that. And then you won't be disappointed. The Word says you won't be ashamed. So this is how the Lord took care of them. Over and over and over. Now I've got three scriptures for you. Let's go to the last one. Nehemiah 9:21. Indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them, talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they were what? Not in want. What did other translations say? Anybody got a different one that's substantially different? They lacked nothing. Okay, they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Now, it doesn't just mean that their feet were swelling. It means that their shoes never outgrew, or the feet never outgrew the shoes. When we talk about provision, then we need to think very firmly about what Malachi 3 talks about, where he talks about the tithe and people were robbing me. Because what does he tie right to that? He says, not only will I open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can't contain, but I'll do what? Rebuke the devourer. Folks, that is a key part of God's plan of prosperity. When you and I buy a car, if we pray about it and listen to Him and buy the one He tells us to, which I might add may not be the least expensive one. In fact, I'll just say, if every decision you make about buying something is based on money, you're probably not doing what God's told you to do. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying go in debt. I'm not saying go in debt at all. This is a different way of thinking. But what should that car do when it's the car the Lord provided us? It ought to run, and it ought to run, and it ought to run. That's what rebuking the devourer is. We limit God to thinking that when it comes to things of money, it's just about more and more and more. It's not. The children of Israel prospered greatly in that their clothes never wore out and their feet never got too big for the shoes. Now, when I think about my boys growing up and how quickly they went through shoes from the years about 8 to 15, I can tell you that's a major miracle. But that's the kind of God we serve. Okay, any questions about that part of it? This is not intended to be a full teaching on anything to do with prosperity or finances. I just want you to see the children of Israel were blessed, and they are a type of what we can have today. Now, Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, the 21st verse. Malachi 3, and I'd say it's around 10 or 11. I didn't look it up. That's one I heard as we were talking about this. Now, I want to make one other statement about money, and then we're going to change subjects to healing. In God's kingdom, when you talk about prospering in things, money is on the bottom of the totem pole for Him. You remember the scripture that says, Luke 16, did I write it down? Probably not. Maybe 31, that's what comes to mind. When the Lord talks about how we handle unrighteous mammon. If you can't handle unrighteous mammon, how can you expect to handle great riches? That has a twofold meaning for us. A lot of people think it means, well, if I can't handle if God gives me a little bit of money and I don't handle it, then he's sure not going to give me a whole lot of money. And that's probably true, because he's merciful. He doesn't give us what we can't handle, because when he does, we're accountable for it. 16:11. Now, don't take that to the other extreme and say, therefore, I don't want it. Because he wants to give you great riches. But the great riches there also include things like the power of God flowing through you. Why would he give you, me, his power to represent him and lay hands on people and he get honor and glory for it when I can't handle the least part of his kingdom well? So there is a strong relationship there. So when I talk about prosperity, I want you to get the right picture. Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. Why? Because everybody, in fact, I'll say most, won't believe anything we're talking about tonight. And I can guarantee you, people say, I don't believe in that stuff. And my comment to them is, don't worry about it then. You won't have it. I want to be a vessel. I want to be like Abraham. I want to be a blessing. I want to be blessed so that I can be a blessing. Why did Abraham not take the spoils from the king when he rescued the people of Sodom? He said he wanted so that the people would know the Lord. Whose money was he taking if he had taken it? He was taking the money and the things they stole from the people of Sodom. True riches doesn't take money from each other. So I'm talking about a higher standard than most of us think about when we ascribe to prosperity and talk about it. All right, let's go on to the 21st chapter of Numbers and talk about two examples of healing as types and shadows and what is ours in the cross. And we'll see this again next week as we look at Isaiah 53. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who was judged so that you didn't have to be judged? Okay, good answer. Good answer. I just want to make sure we are looking at that. And I want to ask you another question. When he said on the cross, it is finished, did that mean that it was complete? So it was completely complete. You might say it was perfectly perfect. We'll tell you what that word means a little more next week. In this account, they've just had a victory. And in verse 5, the people speak against God and Moses and say again, why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? There's no food, there's no water, and we can't stand what you're giving us. And the word says, the Lord sent fiery serpents. Now, as I've read, and one day when Patricia learns Hebrew, much better than I understand anything about it, she can tell me if this is true. It's my understanding that there is not a permissive use of the verb, in the verb, where they could say he allowed things to happen. They make it absolute. The Lord sent. Another example is talking about Pharaoh. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart sometimes. Other times it says the Lord hardened his heart. So many teach that that's the same thing because of the way the Hebrew language is in construct of permissive will within verbs. Regardless, to say, if you've been in a desert, you know there are snakes, lots of them. I played golf in Arizona one time, and when you hit a ball out of the fairway into the cactus, signs all along, don't go look for your ball. Too many snakes. There's a reason. So what happened anyway, I believe, is the Lord, because of their sin, and remember at this time, no cross. So sin had to be judged. He just removed his hand of mercy, and the snakes came, thousands of them. And when it bit them, what happened? They got ill and they died. So what did they do? Quickly, go to Moses and say, we've sinned. because we've sinned against the Lord, would you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us? And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said, make a serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Isn't it interesting that he said, make a serpent? And we don't normally think of a serpent representing healing. What do we think of a serpent representing?
Pain,
sin. Okay? And so he told him to make that serpent and put it up there, and everybody that look at it, when he's bitten, he shall live. And so what kind of serpent did they mold? A bronze serpent. Same material that is used to cover the acacia wood on the altar where the lambs were sacrificed in the tabernacle. A type of sin, a type of judgment. And then it says here, when he looks at it, he lives. Looks to the bronze serpent, he lived. How do most people in today's world, when we come through with Easter, when we come through this time that we have as Easter, how do they look at the cross? Might it be like this? How do we look at it? You don't have to answer that question. I'm no different than you. And so I could say not like I should. The word there, look, means intently. It means I'm not taking my eye off of it. It means for a mama holding a baby that has been bitten as it was crawling around on the ground and the snake got to it. She holds that baby or that toddler and she looks at that cross. And guess what? The snakes were probably crawling all over her legs, but she doesn't take her eye off of it. That's the commitment that we've got to have to the work of the cross, to walk in the fullness of what it provides. Casualness doesn't cut it. Now, yes, we're under grace. Yes, it's free. But to grow in it, to take advantage of it, takes some effort on our part. I don't see any way around that. So what do we have here? A snake, which is a symbol of sin. You look at it and you're healed. Why are you healed? Because the price was paid for the sin by that snake representing sin being raised up. The judgment was placed on that, not you. What happened to Jesus? Let me back up now. Let me say real quickly. When did sin come into the world? Excuse me. When did sickness, disease come into the world and death? In the garden when they sinned. So sin opened the door for that. Now don't go looking around and trying to say, is it because I sinned or is it because the sin nature of the world is all here? We talked about that a little bit last week. Don't get in one ditch, from one ditch to the other with me. But I want you to see that sin had to be judged. And so the people were judged with snakes. The standard representing sin being taken away was raised. And the judgment that was on the people went to that standard when they beheld it, when they looked at it. And that's why healing comes. Same analogy is true today for Jesus as we look at the cross. Now let me just tell you one other thing that I find real interesting. The word bit there in the Hebrew literally means to strike, but it's also the same word that is used to indicate oppressing somebody through usury or interest. And I'll just let you meditate on that one a while. Because if you think about it, the bondage that we get into through sin, when we get into debt over our heads, we're in bondage to that. Deuteronomy 28 we were reading a while ago. If you read the parts that we like to read, the first 14 or so verses, says you'll be the head, not the tail, above, not beneath. And then it says over in the curses that you won't lend to them, they'll lend to you, and you'll be the tail and not the head. Because when we get in debt over our head, it's like taking a noose on us and putting it around us and pulling. It's just, you cannot separate this in the Word from evil and sickness and the financial impact of it. And I have seen, as I worked and managed people in an industry, part of the Kodak for a number of years, and then later our own company, separate company, but a big company. I've seen so many people end up in such debt, and where does it immediately lead to? Some type of illness and sickness. Because with that poverty and lack is a mental torment, and that translates to physical. That's why I say you can't separate it. The gospel is not just about healing and provision, but it is not complete if we try to set it aside. Now, someday we'll talk about prosperity in a little different sense. My definition of prosperity is 2 Corinthians 9:8. Let me read it since I opened that can of worms. Or opened that can of blessing, I should say. Second Corinthians 9:8. It's not in my notes. And God is able to make all grace abound. Now, chapters 8 and 9 is talking about grace being made available. And it's also talking from beginning to end of these chapters about finances, money. You can't get away from it. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in all things, you have an abundance for every good deed. This doesn't say that we're all going to be multimillionaires. It doesn't say we're all going to have X amount of dollars. But it does say that you're going to have your needs met if you walk in the fullness of His grace. You're going to have your needs met, and you're going to have some extra so that you can bless others and abound where He tells you to and giving. That's my definition of prosperity. It is not about a dollar amount, but it is about a heart that receives grace to the point that we can be that vessel that God uses to bless others when we're blessed. Some of the most prosperous people I know are some who most people would think are the poorest. And that's because they don't worship the money. Now, another warning. You can be lustful for money if you've got lots of it. And you can be just as lustful for money if you don't have any of it. So it's not one or the other. It's both extremes. Stay out of those ditches. Now, look at Leviticus 13. And I want to just talk about 44. 13 is about going to a priest to ascertain, do you have leprosy? What does leprosy in the Old Testament generally represent? Sin. What happened to Miriam when she talked bad about Moses? She was made white with leprosy. This verse, this is one I just pulled out as an example of this chapter. And it says, if he's leprous, he's unclean, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. And as for the leper who has this infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair shaven, and he shall cover his mustache, and he shall go around screaming, unclean, unclean. So when you see lepers coming to Jesus, you need to have this in mind. They were violating the law to come to Jesus. They were risking everything they had, which was nothing. It says, he shall remain alone all the days of his... He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He's unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling should be outside the camp. When I think about this, and when I teach this in healing with the New Testament, I say a leper to me is half dead. He can't get around his family. He can't go to work. He can't do anything. It reminds me of what God said about when you're, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, said you'll surely die. The Hebrew says die. Well, we know Adam didn't die physically. He died what? Spiritually. Half dead. That's what this reminds me of when you're talking about lepers in sin. Now, with that, 14. So the law of the leper, verse 2, in this day for his cleansing. So we have a leper who's cleansed. Now let me just tell you, there's no account in the scriptures of a Jewish person being healed of leprosy. So I don't know how many times this cleansing ceremony got executed. But it says to me, it was a possibility if the people had believed and walked in it. Let me also say, it's interesting that the leper, the sinner, goes to the priest. He doesn't run from the priest. The unclean goes to the priest. Who is your priest that we run to?
Jesus.
So the priest shall go outside the camp. So the priest is going to go where he is. Sound like Jesus? And then the priest shall look and the infection of leprosy has been healed. Then the priest shall give orders. And here's what he's going to tell him to do. So think about these as types. He's going to give orders to take two live, clean birds. Birds in these days often represented a spiritual being, a spiritual segment of life. And cedar wood. So there's what? Cross. And a scarlet string. What does that make you think about? They stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. Matthew 27. Cedar wood, and hyssop. Now, where have we seen hyssop used before in the studies together? To what?
On the doorpost.
Where was hyssop used also? To dipped in sour wine, which really had painkiller in it,
at the cross
to give to Jesus. So here you have symbols of the cross. And they shall dip them. Excuse me, I'm back to... He's going to take that in verse 4 for the one to be clean. And the priest shall give orders to slay one bird. Who was it pushing for Jesus' death? Caiaphas, the high priest. To slay one bird in an earthen vessel over running water. Now, when I think of earthen vessel, a bowl, a clay bowl, what do you immediately think about?
Man.
Jesus, man. Okay? This earthen vessel. And what poured in and out of that earthen vessel? Water. Remember John 4, the lady of Samaria? She said, give me something to drink of that water if I'm going to live. And then three chapters later, he talked about rivers, plural, of water flowing out of us. So that earthen vessel with that water running in it and out it, to me is the perfect picture of my Jesus. And as for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. Whose blood has been sprinkled upon us? Who, if we are buried with him in that, like a baptism in that. They took that live bird and they dunked him. And then they brought him back. And what happened to the live bird? Look, for me, it's the next page. Chapter 7 says, he shall pronounce the man clean and let the live bird go free over the open field. That to me is a very graphic representation of my sin being taken care of, my sin being done away with, and I'm clean. I'm clean spiritually, I'm clean physically, I'm clean in my soul. Total salvation for us. Now, just real quickly, in the next few verses, in 10 through 17, they also take, as part of a ceremony, the blood, and then they do some wine later on. And the priest puts it on the lobe of the right ear of the one being cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Now, this is the same thing that the priest did to himself when he was consecrated before he could go in to the Holy of Holies. What do those represent? What does that say to you? Right. And what happens when we hear correctly? Faith comes by hearing. And the word says, without faith, you can't please him. That says to me, if I have no faith, I can't be obedient. Because we know obedience greatly pleases him as well. What is it about the hand? The thumb. Yeah, it's a couple of things to me. It says that we can go back and we can work with our hands and we can be his representative to touch others. And just like Jesus did, when instead of being unclean when he touched the leper, Jesus made the leper clean. So it says we have a righteous work we can do. It also says, that's the same thing. And how about the big toe?
Our walk.
How do we conduct ourselves? It's not talking about how I motor from here to the back of the room, but how I live my life, my daily walk, I do in total free liberty in him. No bondage. Now, real quickly, Tricia, would you put the first chart up? The last thing I want to do, and I'm over, so I want to do this quickly, is about the presence. That was the third thing I said I was going to do. The Lord gave them the presence before they ever crossed the sea. And then he told them, I want to build a tabernacle, and I want to dwell in your midst. Can we all agree? Shake our head? Now, I don't know that you can read this, but in the blue, or in the yellow in the middle, with a little red spot in it, is supposed to symbolize the tabernacle. In the second chapter of Numbers, the Lord tells them how they are to camp around the tabernacle. So you got the tabernacle, you got Moses and the high priest on the end, you got other members of the Levites all around it. And in parentheses is Numbers. If you look at Numbers 1 and 2, you got those same numbers given there. Then it tells them which of the 12 tribes to camp, to the north, the south, the east, and to the west. So isn't it interesting that the Lord told them, here's how you camp. And so these people did not gather around a good teaching or a good Bible study. They didn't gather around a prayer service. They didn't even gather around a worship service. Their focus was gathering around the presence of God. Now, in school, when you first learned about charts, and you had a bar chart, and you had to count off 10 squares and mark it, if you take those numbers for each tribe, and the numbers don't represent the total people, but the warriors, and if you plot that east, west, north, south, around that middle, go to the next one. That's what you get. Don't tell me. The Abrahamic covenant is the promise of a Messiah. The rest of the Old Testament, the law, the children of Israel leaving, is the picture of our Lord Jesus. And the New Testament then is the person. Every bit of the Old Testament has got something about the work of the cross in it. Now, why would I show you this? The key question for the children of Israel, and it's not as much for you as for some you're going to come in contact with, is, do I believe that God is who He says He is? Do I believe this? That encourages me. If those kind of minute details are revealed by counting people, then how much assurance do I have that He is my faithful God? Okay, so how did we start this discussion tonight? By saying that my identity is with Jesus. I'm hidden in Him. So when God looks down from the heaven, how does He see these people's identity? Hidden in the cross of Jesus, just like you and I.